Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit in this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of God. Now, over the last several weeks, as we've been studying through Luke's gospel, I just want to take a moment to recognize that Jesus has been saying some incredibly difficult things. 2 weeks ago, Jesus began to speak about his second coming in the earlier portions of Luke 12. And of course, his second coming for believers is not a difficult thing for us to hear. Hopefully, it brings us great hope and joy and encouragement. But as he began to speak about his second coming, Jesus also began to speak about the judgment he would bring when he returns again. And this theme of judgment really has become the dominant theme, I think, of most of chapter 12, Luke's gospel. Last week, as we looked at the end of chapter 12, Jesus declared that he did not come into this world to bring peace, but rather division. And he was once again, of course, speaking about his final judgment. I know that these things are very hard to hear week after week. This is a difficult portion of the Gospel of Luke. It's a hard thing for me as a preacher to continually preach on week after week, this constant emphasis on divine judgment. But hopefully, we saw towards the end of last week's sermon that if we're truly going to understand God's amazing grace, if we're going to understand the gospel, then, beloved, we have to hear these things. We have to understand the depth of the depravity of our own nature. We have to understand the depth of our own sin and God's justice and his holy wrath and his judgment and the eternal condemnation that our sin deserves. If we don't understand that, then we will never grasp how wonderful God's grace is and his mercy and his forgiveness and the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. And we will never understand the covenantal, steadfast love of our Lord, which endures forever. We can't understand the good news of the gospel. We don't understand our sin and the wrath of God. Our text this morning, it does carry us forward a little bit in Jesus' teachings on the coming judgment. But this time, instead of focusing on the very real threat of judgment, Christ really focuses this morning on what our response to the coming judgment should be. Christ in our text this morning focuses on, in a sense you could say, how do we escape eternal condemnation in the final judgment? The answer Jesus gives us today is you escape through repentance. Repentance. I think repentance is something that modern Christians, maybe modern evangelicals in particular, have really lost a grip on. For some reason, when Christians today talk about being saved by faith alone, repentance gets pushed to the side. I think it's as if by insisting, as Jesus did, that repentance is necessary for salvation, that idea somehow undermines the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Beloved, we need to understand, repentance does not undermine the doctrine of justification by faith alone. In fact, repentance is inseparable from saving faith. John Murray, who was an early 20th century Presbyterian theologian, one of the first professors at Westminster Theological Seminary, he said that it is impossible to disentangle faith and repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with saving faith. There is no repentance without there's no saving faith without repentance. You see, that's what he's saying. And there is no repentance without saving faith. This is certainly how Jesus and the apostles spoke of repentance. The sad reality is we today may be failing to preach the true gospel because we neglect the doctrine of repentance. For Jesus, as we see in our text today, as we have seen throughout the Gospel of Luke, really, repentance is a core element to the true gospel. And if it's a core element to the true gospel, we should be asking ourselves, what exactly is repentance? If we ask many Christians, what is repentance all about? What does repentance mean? Many Christians will probably answer by saying, well, repentance is telling God, I'm sorry for my sins. Now, that is a small part of repentance, but that is not the whole picture of what true repentance is. I think a great summary of what the Bible teaches on repentance is found in our Westminster Shorter Catechism. The Catechism summarizes the whole of the Bible's teaching on what repentance is, and this is what it says. It says, repentance is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from his sin unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Do you understand what the Catechism is saying there? Repentance is not merely saying to God, sorry, I sinned. Repentance is a saving grace from God. Repentance is part of God's grace to us. It's a gift from God through which he applies the redemption won for us at the cross to each and every one of his elect. It's when we, out of an acknowledgement of our sin, along with a feeling of grief and hatred and remorse for our sin, it's when we turn away from our sin and turn to the mercy of God that is found in Jesus Christ with every intent and purpose to strive after new obedience. That last part of what repentance is very important. It's not only feeling sorry for your sins, beloved. It's not only confessing your sins, beloved. It is actively striving to turn away from your sin and live a life of obedience in Christ Jesus. It's to do what one of the Puritans once said, it is to write your sin a divorce letter. That's what repentance is. And that's what needs to happen in the life of every follower of Christ. No one can be saved unless they cry out to God, I am a sinner. I hate my sin. I don't want anything to do with it. Have mercy on me, God, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. I trust in him alone as my Lord and Savior. And now I pledge myself to living for your glory. That must happen for all who would come to Jesus Christ by faith alone. But we also need to know this. Repentance is not a once and done thing. Repentance is a lifestyle. Yes, in a sense, there's the first time that you come to Christ in repentance and faith. And we call that conversion, right? The first time that a sinner repents and embraces Christ by faith. And when you first come to Jesus in repentance and faith, you can rest and know that you indeed are justified for all eternity. Your salvation is accomplished, and you are declared righteous in the sight of God, and nothing can ever undo that reality. But we also realize as Christians, although we endeavor after new obedience, we certainly miss the mark quite a bit. We don't all of a sudden stop sinning when we repent and come to Jesus by faith. We know we continue to sin. We know we continue to rebel against God. And while that may not put our salvation into jeopardy, we do, as a response of continuing to sin, we do live lives of repentance. The faithful Christian, the true Christian, the one who's been justified by faith and who is now indwelt with the Holy Spirit is not perfect. But because of that, the true Christian lives a life of repentance. This is why Martin Luther said in the very first of the 95 Theses that the whole of the Christian life is a life of repentance. That's what repentance is. And this doctrine of repentance is at the core of Christ's teaching this morning in our text. In our text, there are two ways in which Christ Jesus drives home the necessity of repentance. And his focus, I think, in our text this morning is especially geared towards the non-believer, the one who has not yet repented and placed their faith in Christ. But the application is certainly for the non-believer and believer alike. Two ways in which Jesus drives home the necessity of repentance. The first is found in verses 1 through 5. Jesus here is, I think in a sense we can say, he's helping the crowd to understand how they should interpret two great tragedies that happened in his day. Two events which we don't know anything about historically, apart from what Luke tells us. This is the only historical record of these two events. It's not found in any other ancient historical records. Two events which you can tell had a profound impact on the crowds in Jesus' day. The first tragedy, verse 1. It appears that some Galileans went to the temple to offer sacrifices. And there, when they entered the temple, Pilate slaughtered them. And as a result, the blood of the Galileans mixed with the animals that were being offered up as a sacrifice, and it ended up in this great sacrilegious act of mixing human and animal blood in the temple. Again, we don't know anything about this other than what Jesus tells us here. What is important for us to understand is not the historical details, but rather how the crowd interpreted this tragedy. Look at Christ's response to them in verse 2. We can conclude from Christ's response that the crowds assumed that this tragedy was a result not of the cruelty of Pilate, and he did have a reputation. He was known for being incredibly cruel. But instead, they believed this tragedy was a result of the fact that these Galileans must have somehow been terrible sinners. That was the common thought in ancient Judaism in the first century. If you suffered tragedy, it was because you were a heinous sinner. And in fact, it predates the first century Jewish mindset. You go and read the book of Job. This is what Job's three friends accused Job of. Job, you're suffering this way because you have some secret sin that only God knows about. And if you would just repent of that sin, your suffering would end. Despite the fact that the Lord called Job a righteous man. Jesus throws that notion right out the window in verse 2 when he says, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans?" because they suffered this way? No. His response is important to understand, beloved. His response is basically this. Understand, crowds, you are just as wicked. These people weren't worse sinners than you, and you should count it a blessing that you did not suffer the same fate as them. Now, we have to understand Jesus is speaking in ultimate terms here. We talked about how before there are, in the eyes of God, we talked about this actually 2 weeks ago, certain sins which are more heinous than others and carry with them a more severe punishment, what we might call a hotter flame. But in the ultimate sense, every sin makes you infinitely guilty before God's infinitely holy throne. And because of that, we are all worthy of death and condemnation. The Lord doesn't owe us a single breath in this life. He would have every right to snuff out the human race like that. And this is why Jesus goes on to say, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That word perish is an interesting word. It can definitely, many times does, refer to physical death. But in this context, it's clear Jesus is not speaking of physical death. Instead, he is warning of the eternal state of torment, which everyone who does not repent in their lives will face. And so what should have been the crowd's response to this great tragedy in the temple? Not to judge, not to condemn those who died, not to look to shift the blame on the victims, or rather to look at their own hearts, their own sin, and repent and come to Christ by faith. That should have been the response. Jesus drives that home, verses 4 and 5, with an account of another great tragedy. And I have to say, beloved, you know my habit is to preach systematically, every week, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through books of the Bible. And so I did not plan to preach on this passage the day after the 20th anniversary of September 11th. I didn't plan on teaching on a passage that talks about a tragedy of a tower collapsing. But the Lord, it may be in his good providence, ordained for us to hear this passage today. Here in this second tragedy, verses 4 and 5, we hear of something that many of us can relate to. The great Tower of Siloam, a tower which was built within the southeastern portion of the walls of Jerusalem, collapsed. It killed 18 people. And again, we don't know the historical details around this. We don't know why it collapsed. We don't know what happened. But it collapsed and killed these people. And, you know, to us, we say 18 people doesn't sound like a lot. If only 18 people died on September 11th, 2001, we probably would not view it as the type of tragedy that we do today. But understand, relatively speaking, 18 people was around 0.05% of Jerusalem's population in the first century. To put that into context, on September 11th, 2001, 0.02% of New York's population was killed in the initial attacks on the World Trade Center. So percentage-wise, for Jerusalem, the collapse of this tower and the loss of 18 individuals was a greater loss of life than September 11th was for us. And Jesus again responds in the exact same manner that he does with the first tragedy. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Beloved, I was 21 years old when September 11th happened. Like so many of you who were alive, and it's really weird to me to think that there are people alive who weren't alive then. I mean, like 2011 was just last year, or 2001 rather, was just like a year ago, right? But so many of you who were alive when it happened, I remember where I was, I remember what I was doing, I remember when I heard that that first plane hit the tower. I was working in a Christian bookstore, I was surrounded by other believers at the time, and as the day played out, I remember hearing a lot of reactions from a lot of Christians about why this was all happening. We all do that, right? When something terrible happens, we all want to ask why, and many times what ends up happening is we all want to blame someone for it. And I remember hearing a lot of people saying, well, this is happening because God is judging New York, or God is judging the United States for this or for that. And I'm not saying there is no truth in that. There is a sense in which great tragedies like that are indeed acts of divine judgment. I don't have time to unpack the theology of all of that this morning, but even on the most basic level, we all know anytime an unbeliever dies, that is an act of divine judgment. But I remember being confused on how to understand what we were seeing happening that day. And I went to an older friend of mine who was sort of a mentor to me at that time, and I asked him, you know, how can we think about this biblically? What should our response be as Christians to watching these towers collapse and basically watching 2,800 people die right before our eyes? And he pointed me to this passage from Luke 13. And I, you know, maybe I've heard this passage before, but I don't remember this passage of Luke's gospel prior to September 11th. And so my friend pointed me right to Christ's response. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And his point was crystal clear to me. What should our response be when we see things like towers collapsing and killing a great number of people? It should not be to speculate as to why God ordained for that to happen. It should not be to speculate as to why God ordained for those people to die in that moment, in that manner. Instead, it should be for all of us to fall on our knees in repentance, crying out to God, have mercy on me. I deserve death. I deserve to have my life snuffed out. I deserve to perish. Our response should be, when we see things like that, to cling to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Not to make assumptions of God's will, not to pass judgment upon the people who die in those tragedies. It is to look at our own sin and repent and cling to Christ. This is what Jesus is telling us in these first five verses. In light of great tragedies, we need to remember our own frailty. Remember what our sin merits in the eyes of God and turn to Him in repentance, knowing that for those who refuse to repent and receive Jesus, your life could be snuffed out at any moment, and you too will truly, in the eternal sense, perish. But to drive this home, Jesus, in verses 6 through 9, tells a parable of a fig tree. And here, it's a simple parable. The owner of a vineyard has given the fig tree ample time to bear fruit. But after 3 years, when it failed to do so, the owner of the vineyard tells the vine dresser to cut the tree down. And what do you see happening? You see the vine dresser interceding on behalf of the fig tree. And he says, you know, let me tend to it in a special way. And then if a year it's not bearing fruit, then cut it down. And there are two sides, two aspects of this parable. In the first, Jesus is clearly speaking about the nation of Israel. The Old Testament refers to the nation of Israel as a fig tree or as a vine. And this parable is a warning for that nation in the first century. The vine dresser, which is the Lord, gave Israel every opportunity, every advantage, so that she would bear fruit. He gave her the prophets, and the priests, and the law, and the sacrifices, and the covenant. And it appears that Israel was still not bearing fruit, and the vine dresser's patience has run out, and he is ready to chop the tree down. And now, in the nation of Israel's midst, the Lord has given them the Messiah himself. And still, the nation was failing to produce the fruit of repentance. And so in giving this parable, Jesus was warning the nation of Israel in his day to repent, bear the fruit of repentance, because the Lord's patience has come to an end with you. And if you do not repent, the Lord will cut you down. Now the parable doesn't say whether the fig tree would go on to bear fruit, but we know that Israel was indeed cut down in 70 AD. When the Romans sieged the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and left no stone unturned and scattered the Jews. Jesus himself prophesied that that would happen. Luke chapter 21. Matthew 21 verse 43. Jesus told the religious leaders of Israel, "I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruit." God's patience, in a sense, ran out and they were struck down. But then, beloved, understand, this also applies to everyone, not just the nation of Israel in the first century. And it applies especially to everyone who is within the church, the covenant people of God. If you are in the church, then you, like Israel, have every spiritual blessing. You sit among the covenant community of God, to whom God has given the word, the ministry of the sacraments, the ordained ministry of elders and deacons, the promise of the covenant, the Holy Spirit, the spiritual gifts. You have every benefit. And beloved, the Lord Jesus is saying, if you do not bear fruit, and understand here, there are many fruit of the Spirit, but the Lord is speaking of the fruit of repentance. If you do not bear the fruit of repentance, you are in danger of being cut down. God is patient, beloved. We see that here. He gave the fig tree 3 years to bear fruit. But his patience comes to an end, as it did in the day of Noah. The Lord was patient, but it came to an end. And his patience may come to an end quite suddenly, as it did for those who were slaughtered in the temple, or for those who died in the collapse of the tower. The day will come when God will cut you down. And you might be the most involved person in the church. You might be here every Sunday, singing every hymn, coming to every Bible study, and every evening service, and every Sunday school class, and every fellowship event. But if you have not repented of your sin and received Christ by faith, all of those benefits are no longer benefits, but they are testimonies against you, and God will cut you down. His patience will come to an end, and without repentance, you too shall perish. This is what Jesus is saying here. You must repent. Receive Jesus by faith. It is the only way to avoid perishing. It's the only way you can avoid what we spoke about last week, a baptism of unquenchable fire. This is why Jesus began his earthly ministry with the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." His very first recorded words in his earthly ministry were, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." Beloved, repentance, it is a saving grace of God. For the one who repents and comes to Jesus by faith, it's a saving grace which saves us from perishing. For the one who has already repented, for the one who has come to Jesus by faith, repentance, beloved, for us, continues to be a grace in our lives. It's a work of grace, brothers and sisters, when we continue to bear the fruit of repentance. So it's a saving grace for the one who turns to Christ in repentance and faith, and it continues to be a grace in their lives as we continue to bear this fruit of repentance. Repentance, and I hope we understand this. I preached on this, I think, maybe the second or third week I was here as your pastor, before I started our series on Hebrews, preached on Psalm 32. That's a long time ago. I don't blame you if you don't remember that. But repentance for the Christian is a wonderful gift from our Father. It leads to a greater more intimate relationship with Him in this life. I think sometimes we forget that. I think that as Christians, sometimes repentance doesn't seem like a grace of God to us. Sometimes it feels like a burden. It is a grace from God. It truly is a grace from God. And I want to remind us of that this morning by reading some portions from Psalm 32 to close out the sermon. Psalm 32 is the psalm that David wrote after he repented of his affair with Bathsheba and the killing of her husband, Uriah. That prayer of repentance is found in Psalm 51. Psalm 32 is the psalm, the prayer he wrote after repenting. And in Psalm 32, David is delighting in the gracious gift of repentance. How repentance brought refreshment to his very soul, and it brought a more intimate relationship to the Lord. Christian, remember, when you bear the fruit of repentance, you, as Psalm 32 says, you are blessed. You are blessed because you know you are forgiven. That was the source of David's joy in Psalm 32. Listen to what he says. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. But I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, which is imagery of judgment day, beloved, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Rejoice, beloved, if you bear the fruit of repentance. David says, rejoice, because you are truly blessed from the Lord. The waters, the fires of judgment will not reach you.